Reading from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, 12 onwards. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up his hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I'm to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by their faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the people. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's really great to be with you. I woke up this morning especially excited about church, really looking forward to sharing God's word with you, and I'm sure there's many ways in which God will speak beyond my simple words. What a nice, easy passage to preach on this morning, huh? Cheers, Josh. Friend. But just as we begin, I'd like you to imagine, if you will, a bunch of kids taken into an amazing room that's just full of different things to make pieces of art. There's paint, glitter, tissue paper, shiny stars, ribbons, sequins. Everyone's got to have sequins. And it's just amazing. It's a little bit like Sue Dix's craft room, if you know her. And the kids just get to work happily. But at some point, one or two of them, it's not quite clear how or why this happens, but a bit of a problem arises. When one child has a particular pen that another child wants, and then another child has the glue that another child actually wanted to use instead, and then one child ends up accidentally, or was it accidentally, drawing over another child's piece of work. And before long, the place is in uproar. Glitter stars are being thrown like shurikens. Pens are becoming weapons of mass destruction. Paintbrushes are being used as swords and daggers. And all of the children are just getting covered in paint and glitter, tripping up, tripping over one another, pushing one another over. It's just carnage. And now, fortunately, few, the adults who are responsible for this group, see what is going on. And very, very quickly, they act before the whole place is utterly destroyed. And just before one of the kids stabs another kid in the eye with some scissors, one grown-up intervenes and stops it. Now, unfortunately, the child ends up stabbing the adult instead. And the other adults who were involved end up getting paint all over them and all of their eyes and glitter shoved into their ears and tissue paper shoved down their trousers. However, by restraining the children, eventually a sense of order is brought back into the room. Yeah, right? Praise God. Now, the damage has been done. The room is a mess, and certain children are traumatized. And the work that they have done is ruined. But the adults in the room begin the task of tidying up and involve the children in helping them. And eventually, the group clear up the space. But if you look at them all now, the grown-ups, they actually look worse than the kids. Because by stepping in the way and through intervening in the chaos caused by the children, the adults end up even more of a mess than the kids who started it. The adults weren't at all to blame for what happened, but by intervening, by getting in the way and taking responsibility for the situation, they get covered in the mess. And they are implicated in the consequences as a result. And even if they didn't endorse what the kids, which they most certainly didn't, they look like they were involved in the carnage somehow. Now, this analogy is limited, and as someone who studied theology, it's theologically flawed in many places. I'm aware of the problems of using such a parallel, but I share it to make a really simple point this morning that I think relates a little bit to our passage. Thinking of the people in the analogy, both adults and children, covered in mess and rubbish, on face value, it might seem, mightn't it, that the adults were also part of the problem, part of the cause of the chaos. At first glance, if we didn't know what really happened, that they actually intervened to stop the kids, we might misunderstand the situation if we don't know the whole story. And I wonder if that is maybe a helpful lens for looking at our passage today. And maybe have it at the back of your minds as we go through it. For those of you who weren't with us last time we were together, Josh opened up this series on Habakkuk, who lived during the last few decades of the kingdom of Judah, where God's people had become so corrupt, so unjust, that you could barely recognize them as God's people. Oh, good morning, everyone up there. Sorry. Injustice and idolatry were rampant, both fueling the desires of a people who had rejected the Lord and his teachings and rejected who they were made to be. And Habakkuk is a dialogue between the prophet and God. The original Hebrew text is actually a series of poems. And so the language is raw and rich. And the first prayer from Habakkuk was a lament where he cries out to God, asking why a supposedly good God would allow such awful, terrible things to go on in the world, such violence and destruction and so much rejection of God's teaching amongst his people. If there is a God, does God even notice what's going on? And then, as Josh shared, God answers Habakkuk, saying that he does see and that he's going to do something about it by raising up the Babylonian Empire, also known as the Chaldeans, A great and terrible nation who will overwhelm and subdue God's people. But there's a bit of a problem with this solution. And Habakkuk notices that as well. And for many of us today, the idea of a loving and sovereign God, however we understand what that word means, somehow using violent people to bring violence on others just sounds, or at least I really, really hope that it sounds, well, violent and wrong, right? I'm glad that about four of you agree with me. Thank you. Tough crowd, Josh. I'm joking. And this is exactly what Habakkuk thinks as well. So after hearing God's so-called solution, he complains to God a second time. Because God and his answer really troubles Habakkuk. And talking to the Lord, verse 13 of chapter 1 reads, "Your eyes," this is Lord, to the Lord, "are too pure to behold evil, and you cannot look on wrongdoing. Why do you look on the treacherous and are silent when the wicked swallow those more righteous than they?" In other words, God, Babylon are even worse than your people right now. And I know things are bad here, Lord. I've told you about it. You see it. But that nation over there are even worse. So, God, what on earth are you thinking using what is utterly godless to bring your justice in the world? Now, before we go any further, I wonder how many of us have talked to God like this before. It's so audacious, so bold, so confident in who God is, that Habakkuk questions this plan, because it seems kind of sick, actually, and twisted for God to collude with a people like Babylon, right? And when we looked at Habakkuk's first prayer back in March, I think it was, Josh rightly highlighted that God welcomes not just our praise, not just our thanks, but our complaints as well. God can take our questions, brothers and sisters. God can take our confusion, our anger, our struggles, our aching and longing and sorrow. God can listen to our heartache. And not only that, God actually cares about this, because God cares about us. He really cares about us. And who would not want to listen to that sort of stuff if they cared? God offers a genuine, real-time relationship with us. And God has gone to great lengths, actually, to establish a relationship with us. And so being truly honest before God is not going to put him off us. With this God, we can kind of cut the crap and be wholly real. You see, in the ancient world, other Mesopotamian prayers tended to open with praise and thanksgiving, whereas the laments of Israel do so only rarely, actually. You can check it out in the Psalms, over half of which are laments. And the reason that most laments in the Bible start straight away with the raw reality of suffering is that God's people don't have to perform or placate or impress God to be heard. We can come to God with the assurance that God has promised to be faithful and to hear us. And for the ancient Egyptians, Sumerians, Assyrians, and yes, the Babylonians, they had to flatter and to win over their gods through all sorts of ways to get them to listen. Like the prophets of Baal, actually, in the story of Elijah, Pagan worshippers would work themselves up into like a frenzy, and they had to get themselves into the right state or something, or do some spiritual acrobatics and make an effort before being heard. But make no mistake, our God needs and he wants none of that posturing and religious hot air. We can come before God now in prayer with humble confidence that he will listen, not because of the eloquence of our words or the purity of our consciences, but because Jesus has made a way for us to have communion with our heavenly loving Father. Jesus, through his own cry on the cross, continues to bear our desires and our words and our gladness and our groanings before God through his perfect life and prayer. And it's because of who God is that we can quit with all the hype and the pious silliness that we sometimes do, because God takes us as we are. And he wants to share communion with us precisely as we are right now. Even if we sound as confused and as indignant as Habakkuk. And that is something I think to be thankful for. So back in Habakkuk, in the scriptures, the image of Babylon is evoked again and again as a symbol of evil, of the empires of the world, of idolatry, injustice, oppression of the poor, and basically all things that are anti-God's kingdom. And God's own people might be really bad, but these people don't have any anchor in the Lord at all. Their siege warfare is brutal. Their mercy is non-existent. They drag their captives away into exile and forced labor, slavery. Their understanding of justice is merciless, and they make spectacles of punishing people using terror as propaganda. And what's more, they worship this way of life. As verse 16 says, therefore he, that's the enemy, Babylon, sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them his portion is lavish and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and destroying nations without mercy? Habakkuk is asking the Lord, why are people who worship their own patterns of self-interest and destruction should continue without being judged and challenged and restrained? Is God making some sort of alliance with Babylon here? Is God even betraying his own people? Is God really pure and holy and just and trustworthy if this is how he deals with the world's problems? By just letting the latest superpower dominate and destroy others. Now, these questions and others are raised by believers who are honest, but also many non-believers as well. And, my friends, I think we have too often cheapened the honest and the aching questions that come from those who are searching for truth amidst overwhelming suffering and fear at times. But I think we ignore the sharpness and the potential offensiveness of such questions at our peril. And these questions are laments that are throughout the scriptures. In the Psalms, Job and Jeremiah, yes, but come to mention it, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, through to Matthew, Mark, and then you get it in Revelation as well. Sometimes our inability to deal with the difficult questions that the world throws at us actually exposes not the unbelief of the world, but our failure to witness to the God of the Bible, who is actually far more at home in the difficult and messy and overwhelming complexity of this world than we are. And so watching, waiting for an answer, God eventually responds. I'd love to know what he says. But God often answers in ways that are not confined by the terms of our questions. We see this supremely, actually, in Jesus, where someone asks Jesus a question, and he answers on some kind of level that's drastically different from the basis of that person's question. And we all do this. We all ask questions which are kind of grounded to a certain extent in the limits of our horizons and the expectations of what we plan to hear. We want a yes or a no. We ask for an explanation that we'll understand, for a quick response, thank you, or a vulnerable, open, honest response, or just give me the facts, thank you very much. Every question that we ask has our own terms and parameters actually attached to it. And questioning God, that is truly coming to the Almighty with our struggles and our complaints, requires recognizing that we may not always receive an answer from him on our own terms. Amen? Really annoying. So God's response comes. And he asks Habakkuk to write it down so that others may read and hear it. And God's vision, which far exceeds even the most spiritual amongst us, involves an appointed time, a moment in history where the end will come, where God's ultimate purpose and goal in all of this will be achieved. And God's goal involves the end of all violence and destruction and suffering. The ceasing of all needless pain, especially at the hands of the powerful and oppressive. If you are like me or like Habakkuk, you may wonder at times, oh, when, Lord? How long, Lord? I just feel like tears come into my eyes as I'm saying that. And in chapter 2, verse 3, God says, in my translation, if it seems to tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And God then goes on to show Habakkuk later that the powerful, the rich, the privileged will not endure. That national security does not bring lasting peace. That economic prosperity does not achieve justice. And that nation after nation after nation will continue to perpetuate these cycles of violence and destruction throughout history in ways that will harm and often scapegoat the most vulnerable. And nowhere in this passage, my friends, does God appear to be endorsing Babylon. Do you notice? In the same way that nowhere did God endorse the Roman Empire, come to think of it, nor did God endorse the largest empire in history, the British Empire. God is not on the side of regimes. God does not condone corruption and hubris and the games of empire building. God had originally called a particular people to be a light to all nations, showing the world what it could be like to truly live in relationship with God. But being chosen by God isn't a status that you can cling to. It's a gift of grace that calls for a radical way of life for and with others in this world. And those who look to God will truly live and endure by faith that God has not given up on this world. though we sometimes do, do we not? God will grasp at the harness of even the most demonic of worldly endeavors, arresting them from their trajectory, and in an act far more outrageous than we can imagine or comprehend, God will expose and judge the hell out of the mess that we have made of this world and of one another. God himself will violate the violence that the world commits in endless cycles. From before any matter was formed, God spoke his yes to light and to life and to love. And this means that God says a resounding and an eternal no to death, destruction, and darkness. But how can God do this? How can God possibly deal with the extraordinary mess and the harm and the wounds, the destruction and the loss, the endless abyss of desperation that is experienced by oppressed and oppressor, the depraved state of our nation and our world and our own believing community at times? Well, God will achieve this great end in the midst of it all and for us all. At the appointed time, God will grab the harness of the very worst that the world has to offer. God will step in the way of our attempts at political and military mastery. God will stand up against religious exceptionalism. God will confront the self-righteousness of our own moral frameworks and show us that even our attempt to distinguish between good and evil are sometimes crooked and lost. God will reveal to the whole world the conclusion that we will all end up with. And he'll do this by putting himself in our place. God will not endorse any of it, but he will bear its full weight. And he will rob us of our role in this awful story. As Jesus once said, those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. Generation after generation will continue the same patterns unless someone can step in and save us all from ourselves. Unless someone can witness to and thrust us into a new way of being human, the way of life, the way of healing, real peace, forgiveness, and restoration. And we gather here today as those who believe that God has done that for us all, don't we? Even the best of us lose sight of this. And we all need reminding regularly that God has committed the most radical break with the old way. And he has arrested us from the patterns that continue to woo us away from him and away from our true selves and away from viewing the world faithfully. We're going to come to the Lord's table together in a bit. And as we do, let us remember that God has taken personal responsibility for the complex mess and evil and brokenness that has been made of this world in this world. God has not joined violence with violence. Rather, God has stepped into the middle of the fray. He has experienced the pointed fingers, the poked wounds, the unending flood of pain, and he's drained it, he's borne it, and he's destroyed it by letting it destroy him, or at least destroy him on the world's own terms. But even the darkest and most devastating and deathly of things cannot defeat the faithfulness and the love and the majesty of God. Ultimately, the floods of chaos and despair in this world cannot compare to the torrent of God's power and goodness and mercy and compassion. His judgment is so unlike ours, and his gracious presence is most purely glimpsed as he cries out in our place, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're not alone, my friends. And there'll be a day when the reality of God's promise of his presence will be fully realized, fully seen, fully felt, fully tasted. When the cup of suffering that he has drunk to the dregs will be fully defecated into nothingness, if you'll excuse the analogy. And all things will be made new. So hold on. Wait for the Lord. Have courage and take heart. And wait for the Lord because Jesus has come at the appointed time. And Jesus comes today. As we share bread and wine, he promises to come amongst us and to renew us. And one day, at a time that none of us can predict, he will finally come. And he will make all things new. And the groanings and the laments of Habakkuk will be no more. Because God will be all in all. So wait for the Lord. Have courage and take heart and wait for the Lord. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Amen. Amen. Amen.